So we get to Matthew 26. I have these here. More, I put this in the Dropbox folder as well, but sometimes I like having paper. So take one and pass it. It's similar to the map I gave you last week of the movements, but maybe more simplistic in color. But it just walks through the week and what happens on certain days and certain time. There's little arrows that show you where he walked, where he went, what he did. We started with the cleansing of the temple. Remember that after he came in on his little donkey, or not a donkey, a foal. A foal, he came in and he was receiving worship. And Monday, cleansing of the temple. Tuesday, he teaches in disputes. He also takes his disciples to the Mount of Olives, which he'll come back to here in the next couple days, chapter 27. And he taught them about, remember the prophecy stuff, 24 and 25, about what the kingdom's going to be like, what end times are going to be like. He's really preparing them. He's giving them an eschatological view. Now we're getting into Wednesday. There's not really much that goes on. Thursday is when it all begins. Thursday, Friday, Saturday is when it kind of picks up. There's stuff happening all week. And in chapter 26 says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that's 24 and 25, that's the prophetic things about end times, the abomination of desolation, he even talks about being the temple, the temple's going to be thrown down, every stone's going to be turned over. So when he's done with this and his disciples, he says, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. Has he ever referred to himself as Son of Man? Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. So they would also have they would have three big pictures right there in their mind as Jewish people. First over, when they hear Passover, tell me what you know from your studies in the first semester. Tell me what you know of Passover. What's its origins?
Egypt.
Yeah. Yeah. Egypt. Okay. What about it?
It's when the Holy Spirit passed over them.
Yeah. Come on. This is one that you should have on file in your brain that you should be able to sit down and start talking with people about.
So they had the lamb and the lamb.
Back up a little bit. What's going on in Egypt? Before that?
They're slaves.
Slaves. Whose slaves?
Israel.
The people of God are slaves in Egypt, powerful nation. And does God raise anybody up?
Moses.
Yeah. Providential way, supernatural protection in a lot of ways. What role does he become? He becomes a bigwig in the government, right? Mm-hmm. Sees his people. Gets angry at how his people are being treated. A deliverer gets angry about how his people are being treated. What does he do? What gets Moses in trouble? Yeah. He tries to take justice for himself. Then he flees, has a little bit of an encounter with some kind of what? Burning bush. What does Yahweh tell him in the burning bush? Yeah. And then we get to, Kelly, 10 plagues. Mm-hmm. Who is that against?
Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Because he won't let them go.
What do each of the plagues represent an attack on?
The gods that they worship.
Egyptian gods. All of them are after an Egyptian god. Or do they decrease or increase in intensity?
Increase.
Are they replicated?
Some of them.
In minor forms. Magicians do their things. They get to the end after livestock, gnats, food, water, sun, all this stuff. And what's the last one?
Death of the firstborn.
Firstborn children?
Son.
Firstborn children? Children? What happens to my brother in Egypt who's 5 years older than me? If we're in Egypt right now, he's 40. What happens to my brother? It's not just babies. It's not just children. That there's a profundity there that expands your view of the Passover. You think just babies under 6 months are the ones dying.
firstborn. That's why it says there was wailing in Egypt like never seen before. But God had a protective, yes.
But wouldn't Pharaoh have died?
Firstborn.
So wasn't he the firstborn?
I don't know. I don't know if he was historically. But I think when God has an agenda against you to open your eyes and is actually the one hardening your heart, you may be a part of a bigger providential plan. What does he? How does God protect his people? How do they take a lamb? Is a lamb young or old? Yeah, so it's going to hang out for a while. Teacher that shared a lot about Passover with me said, little Fluffy came home for a week and became part of the family. Kids are loving it. And then you kill it. And then what do you do? How do you kill an animal? Do you know? What does that do? Uh-huh. Hang it up probably by its feet. Let all the blood come out. And then what do you do with the Passover lamb? What was commanded to do? Where on the door? What would that do over time if you have a lot of blood you just dipped in hyssop plants and you put it on the sides and top? This is your creative people. Uh-huh. How would it drip, Layla? Yeah, what would it look like on the door? Yeah. I think if you put it on the sides and the top, it would drip down. Maybe. This is more just like Berean fun. Maybe. Maybe you have a bloody cross of some sorts on your doors. But anyways, there's a protective payment of blood, right? That when what comes? Darth Vader? Death angel. Who do you think that is? There's a lot of speculation about that. Maybe. Could be Michael. Whatever it is powerful. I think probably one of the more moving pieces I've seen about it was actually from that animated Egypt movie with Val Kilmer, and you see that kind of just roll in as almost like a fog, and it's looking around, and it passes over. That's the idea of Passover. Passed over the doors and the families of those that had a blood protection, and there was the last straw. Pharaoh gets up and goes, "Get out!" So they get out, right? So this meal, this celebration that we're in, right near the crucifixion, you have to remember that. I know the crucifixion is so profound and broad in its implications, but the context makes it even more. I mean, the context takes us back to Matthew chapter 3. What does John say when he sees him in the wilderness? Who comes and takes away the sins of the world. It's all connected. It's all connected. God has actually put a really good script together that blows your mind the more you see how this goes all the way back to Exodus. Matthew 26 goes all the way back to Exodus. And you have to know that. The Son of Man, that's a futuristic prophetic term at the time of the Messiah, will be delivered and crucified. So they have an image of Passover in their brain when he's teaching them right here. They have an image of Son of Man. They would have known that from their at least early studies, but probably more culture and dialogue about religious things. And then crucified. We'll get to that in a little bit. Experts at killing, the Romans were. It was horrific. And we've all seen Passion. We've all read the stories. It's as bad as you think and probably more. Because the only thing we can't do besides mentally ascend to it is feel what it would be like. And if you've ever stubbed your toe or had an open wound or broken an arm and there's pain there, snapped an ACL, we still have no idea what it's like to have almost 2/3 of the skin ripped off your back, exposed. Right? He's anointed at Bethany. That's the lady that comes, pours out this oil, and she's giving everything. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. She took all that she had, worth a lot of money, and gave. So it's an imagery there. Has it really been fulfilled in 13 that everywhere the gospel went forward, they said, like that woman in Bethany who poured out the perfume? Then you see Judas, 14, then the one of the 12 whose name was Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? Was Judas saved? Could it be possible that God brought in a disciple, even an original 12 disciple, sovereignly, providentially knowing that he was just going to be the one who betrayed Jesus? Let him see everything, smell everything, watch fish multiply, watch bread multiply, dead men, sick men, be a part of great ministry. Still nothing. Is that possible? I think so. I hope somewhere in his heart he made it right before he hanged himself. I do. But there's other things about Judas in the scriptures we could read elsewhere. Dave, how was Philadelphia? Tell everyone in 6 bullet points. How was Philadelphia?
6 bullet points. It was awesome. We were very blessed to even make it there.
2?
Oh, that's 2. Got to teach anatomy and disciple to 6th grade through 12th grade. It's a great time. Do you have anything to add to our bullet points that we have?
Got 3 left.
Snow was great. Yeah, got to shovel some snow for about 3 hours in the driveway, so that was fun. And last point, I got to pray with one of the students who accept the Lord. Big, awesome. Big highlight of the week. So
very cool.
Very, very excited.
Good. Well, welcome back. I was worried about you and all the storms. But it sounds like God made a way for you to be the last plane in so that that kid could come to faith through the good news. 17 and beyond, Dave.
Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Where will you have us prepare for you to eat Passover?
Pause. Tell me about unleavened bread.
It's flat.
It's flat. Good. Do they have a piece here on it? We'll go to that in a second.
There was no yeast in it, and the yeast was represented.
Where did unleavened bread come from? What does Matthew connect to back in the Old Testament?
It was back.
We just talked about it. What happened?
Get rid of all of the yeast in your house.
Yep, and they didn't have time to let their bread rise. They didn't have time. There was a sense of urgency. So this unleavened bread provided in the wilderness, they took as a remembrance of the haste at which they left. So there's part of that there. Keep going, 18.
He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover.
Freeze. Have any of you ever taken a Passover meal? Yeah, Seder Supper. Jane? Layla, were you here when we did that?
Mm-hmm.
Just Jane?
Mm-hmm.
Mo? Yeah. Let's see how good they do here. similar. You see the triclinium table? Triclinium table means it goes like this. You ever seen that great, I think it's Michelangelo's artwork? Of the Passover where everybody's around, and for the first time in art, this is why I think art is such a powerful thing throughout time. Artists see things differently and can convey emotion more than any author can. For the first time, you saw a Passover description where people had personalities. That's why that work is so famous. I wish I had it. Maybe I do. But you see this U-shaped table. They would all recline at the table, so they would probably lean. This is a little compact. They were probably in an upper room, and they would have people serving them. So let's see. Actually, let's see if Michelangelo's is in there, then I'll try something else. Yes. So you see personalities, not very well. But he gave stuff to everybody's face, you get a little bit of who they are. You see people saying, hold up and wait, people whispering, like, what's going on? Somebody off to the side, disengaged. You see John and Peter and different people there, and then you see them wrestling, and you go profound, and there's some, you can Google it, you can see where he says different people are, but you just see for the first time now. All the asymmetry stuff that came from that period of time probably wasn't true. There's been lots of theories about why are there these many doors, and that it represents the Trinity in the back and all the blah, 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 which is fun. I think Michelangelo wanted to give these guys personalities, and then whatever the theme and current trends were also painted into his deal. So I don't want to overanalyze art too much. What did I say I was going to show you after that? Okay, let me try something else real quick. Because this is cool to understand. I know, I love technology. Where'd it go? Add. So you had a table, okay? That would go like this in the middle of a room. And people would come serve on these different things. You would probably lay here with your feet going backwards, like this. And these were places of honor right there. So if this is where Jesus is, leading him through.
Like on your stomach?
On your side. Just hanging out, arm perched up, lounging. And they would all be around here. And so it would make sense. It would make sense at times. Well, keep reading. Dave, keep going. 18?
Let's see. 20?
Yes.
Okay. When it was evening, he reclined.
See, Callie? Reclined.
Okay. But, I mean, I always imagine that.
Laid back.
Yeah.
Just like he thought a 12-year-old was Malvi, which at 12, those people were making salaries in Israel for their parents, working hard with calluses. Our guys just play video games.
When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray."
Uh-oh, what's Judas feeling at that moment? You know he's already asked. You know he went to say, "Wait, how much will it take for me to hand him over to you?" And Jesus is sitting there at a profound Passover time. Judas was still Jewish. Maybe wasn't practicing. Who knows where his heart was? Well, we know where his heart is. But at that point, is that, you ever had somebody say something and inside you get that check like, what? And he's like, yeah, they know. I think that's going on right here. I think his pucker factor is high. I think he's starting to get nervous. Pants is bad. And 22, Dave.
And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me."
Okay. So you see, you have the stuff on the table that you share. So if he dips here. The reason that that's significant is you're going to get two people that he's talking to that he gives places of honor in this meal. Judas and John. Judas is probably pumped up. He gets in and he's like, "Judas, sit here with me. Place of honor." But also inside probably wrestling with that little thing of like, what? I don't know. I want to sit over here. I want to sit down here. But he says, "The one who I dip my morsel with." Now, does everybody hear that? Because if Peter heard that, don't you think Peter would be over there with a knife in the guy's neck? With this and the commotion going on, there's times when he's probably instructing, but there's probably time that he says it, and they're wondering, is it I? Is it I? Keep going, 24.
The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.
That is not good news when Jesus says that about you.
Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so."
Yeah, and you can hear other contexts or chapters where he says, "Go and do what you do quickly," right? So you get that. And then the institution of the Passover here in 26. Let's see if they have pictures of the up stuff close. Better.
Why would he offer the information?
He's a lover of man or money, mammon.
No, not that. I mean, why would he say, like, why would he even ask?
We ask dumb questions when we're in trouble. Me? Did I go out? My hands are not red. You didn't see me do it. I don't know. I don't know that I have a lot of... I don't know that there's a lot there besides you just asked the question. I mean, I think if we're looking into it, it's that argument from silence. Who's to know what his motivation is or what? So that's the table. You see different things. There's wine cups. There's bread. There would have been bitter herbs that you take. There would have been an egg, at a certain kind of egg. And this was a long 3-hour process kind of deal that would have teaching and prayers and scripture readings in between them or reciting at different times. And so people would bring these things out. So you're at this table and then you see the institution of the Lord's Supper 26 through 29. Rachel.
Blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
So there's two things he brings into from this meal that are of significance. He brings in the bread, take this, and he equates it to his body, and he brings in the wine. There were a couple glasses of wine at that time, or different things that they'd go through, and they represented different things to remember about the Passover. So it was a great teaching time. That's the thing I took, and maybe Jane, you did too, from the Seder Supper, is like it was just this time when you really learned about your history. And this happened every year, and that you just remembered. So I think you're not. When are you there in June? So that's not now. We were there. We were there in Passover when we went with Hume, and the hotel we were at shut down. Literally, everything shut down so that they could clean it, like hazmat suit clean it, as a symbol of getting everything out. And then they celebrated that. That Passover was bumping that Saturday. On Friday. Friday they cleaned and Saturday they celebrated on Shabbat. So pretty cool that this has been going around for years. And so it was a time when families would do this. And a lot of times families would come together if they couldn't afford the meal. So you'd have 3 or 4 families who rented a room and did this kind of thing. The blood he's talking about poured out comes with a cup where he talks about judgment, which is fascinating when you connect everything that he's talking about. Judgment too, and taking of the wine, something we forget sometimes if not taught real clearly when we take communion, that there was provision in Jesus, but it's also communion for us is very forward thinking. A lot of times we get stuck remembering on Jesus crucified. That's what I've wrestled with a lot of, just, oh, he's crucified. Well, you read this, you see the connection all the way back, and if you're thinking Jewish, you think Exodus. You remember the years and years and hundreds of years that God brought you through, your people through, protected you because of a lamb's blood. Christians now just see it as Jesus' blood that came on the cross, so it's a part of that equation, and a future coming back. There's an anticipation in communion that as often as you do this, you do so in remembrance of me. Two things he wanted you to remember, that my body was broken for you, that the bread of life nourished you spiritually, that bread of life was broken as well. The judgment came once and for all against Satan, and sin was defeated there. Now the implications and the message go on till he comes back. So it's an entirety of the gospel all the way back. Where did that Redeemer, that Lamb, was it promised about? Genesis 3, Proto-Evangelion. So literally you think of Genesis to Revelation when you take communion. That's why we make a big deal out of it. That's why it's a sacrament for the church. It's not just a time where you just take bread. And it's not a person that mediates it for you. And it makes you right again in that moment. You've already been made right. You wrestle, you reflect, said Paul. You think about your own life. You turn your heart, you're over to God. You turn sin that's entangling you over to him. You repent. And then communally you come together to remember body broken from the bread of life. And you take the juice or the wine to remember the blood poured out, the judgment that will continue pour out. And we do it as a body in hope of his return. So communion's a big deal. Communion and baptism are the two big sacraments that the New Testament church should always be about. Some take it. Do you have to take it every week? Do you have to take it every day? Does it have to be wine? Can you do it with with chocolate chip cookies and hot chocolate? Well, I mean, technically, yes, you probably could. I think it's, we strive to try to use an unleavened bread. It hasn't always happened for cost reasons, really. We don't use wine, mostly for the recovery side. That if there's people in recovery who struggle with that, sips and scents can be harmful. And we don't want to be someone who, what the wine there and the wine here? Yeah, they're very different. It wasn't as alcoholic there. It was more of a beverage than it was like, I'm getting hammered. And you could wrestle through all those kinds of things. The reality is they are symbolic. We try to stay as close as we can while looking out for our brother. And you could take it together. Sometimes we've done that. You could drink it. We dip, don't sip, for volume, really, the amount of people we have to do it. But that is why we raise communion sites. That's why it's a big deal. And a lot of places, different types of churches will teach on it very differently. It's connected here by Jesus to Passover. So if you're not thinking of that, or there's not some teaching that connects it to something bigger like that, they're missing out. Questions?
So in the Passover, when they talk about wine, it is actual wine.
Hmm? There would have been an alcoholic context to it. Paul says, take some wine for what ails you. Settle your tummy in some ways. You have to drink a lot of it, I think, to get hammered. But Jesus, first miracle he ever did at a wedding, Canaan, made some good stuff at the end. And people were like, I thought the two-buck chuck comes out at this point. This is good. This is the Merlot, right? Questions? Thoughts? This is another one of those tapes I want to go see in heaven, highlight tapes. Let me just watch that. Zoom in right there. I just want to see his face when you say that. I want to see what Judas does. See if he poops his pants just a little. All right. Tony Bromano Burrito, 30 and following.
After singing a hymn, they went out to the mountain.
Freeze. Now you get to sing for us, Tony. What did they sing? Nice, actually. Watch this. This is what they sung. Sang it.
Mm-hmm.
What? It's a program. It's really cool. So Psalm 113 through 118 are the Hallel Psalms. These are the Psalms of Ascent, that they would sing at this time. This is the worship Jesus sang on his way to the garden with his disciples. Mark that in your Bible. That's pretty profound. Who is like our God? You ever heard a song like that? Blessed be the name of the Lord. You ever heard something like that? From the rising of the sun to its setting. You ever heard Chris Tomlin say that before? Okay. He's high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. He raises the poor from the dust, gives barren woman a home. Now, obviously, this was a different language, and it's not real melodic like Caleb is, but these are the words that he sang. Talks about the temple, the presence of the Lord, the earth trembling, giving glory, not to us, O Lord, but to your name. Not to... Will you hear that next time? You go, that's a Hallel psalm. Sing it during Passover. Okay. Idols, Israel... May the Lord increase, give you children. I mean, this is the things we're going through. Hallel, H-I-L-L-E-L, the Hallel Psalms. He has heard my voice and pleas for mercy. I'm inclined, he heard my cry. See, what?
So they still sing these during Passover today.
The Hallel Psalms?
In
probably very traditional. The Hasidic Jews were. They were out there singing. I mean, the curls, big things, they were together with their families of like 50 kids. They're still very straight-laced. A lot of other people, you'll find Israel is like America. There is all kinds of, every kind of Jew in between. Mostly secular now. in Jerusalem, it gets a little more, there's a lot more conservative present, but it's so Islamic there, it's so Orthodox there, there's just this hodgepodge. You go to the coast, where most of the nation of Israel is operating, Tel Aviv, different things like that, it's European. It's European. So everywhere in between, you'll see this. You've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears. I was just trying to show you some of the things of the songs we sing in here. Great is his faithfulness. Come on. Come on. What's wrong with you? Go over. Go over. Go over. Well, you get the idea. Let's go back. Where were we? Matthew 26.
How many of those songs was it? Was it 113 or something?
118. 113 through 118. Dirt, 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 internet. Someone downloading a file right now? What's going on? Oh, I couldn't even see it. Let's go back, see if we can find it again. There it is. Why are you having so much of a hard time? Okay, 31. Tony Bromano.
Then Jesus said to them, you withal fall away because of me. You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never...
I love Peter. Not me. All these other guys are chumpies. Not me.
And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.
Three times.
Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too.
What did Jesus say to him at that moment? Did he just put his arm around him and go, I love you, Petra? Give him a little noogie, you know? Or just look at him, like, you know how people sometimes look at you and they look through you? Did he do that? And just be like, mm-mm. I don't know. But, Peter, ready, fire, aim, is not me. I'm not going to do it. He says, tonight, three times, before the rooster crows, which is an interesting timeline because you see what happens on Friday at the different hours, the different times to call to prayer, what happens. This is going to be the middle of the night that this happens because he's about to go get arrested and go through walking all through the city. You look at your little map. You see those arrows down on the bottom? He's taken here, Thursday, Friday. He goes 6, Friday morning, Friday daybreak, and then he's crucified. He's all over that night trying to go through Jewish courts, trying to go through Roman courts. Rome said, I don't want anything to do with him. Jews are trying to get him, really ended up with a death sentence. So he's all over the town walking around in the middle of the night, like a lot of commotion going on during Passover while people are sleeping. He's going to go to Gethsemane. Do you remember where Gethsemane is? If you're looking at your map, you see the temple there. You see the city in yellow. The green is a part of the city that grew later. Really what we're talking about is the yellow side. Where's Gethsemane? East. Top, right, down, or left?
Right there.
To the right, right? That valley, the Kidron Valley, he's going to walk through there. What kind of sacrifices have been going on at Passover? Remember where all that drained? It's probably bloody muddy, like mushy. Yeah, just like dirty. Dirty. And he's going up to Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. Place where you'll press those olives and get the oil out. Virgin olive oil is the first press. You can keep pressing them and keep getting oil, but extra virgin is like the stuff you get at first. So it's this huge stone thing that's flat, has a little rim. They put the olives in there, and then there's this millstone we talked about. They stick a little log through it, and the guy pushes it and walks around, and it just rolls over those olives, crushes those seeds, crushes the green. The olive oil drains to the middle out into a little container. He's going to the olive press, and he's being spiritually pressed with all this. It says at the point he was bleeding. You know, it came out of his skin. He was bleeding, and he's wrestling through all this stuff. You know what? He's like, I'm going to Gethsemane. I'm going to pray. If it's possible, let this cup pass, but not as I will, as you will. God, I don't want this, but I want ultimately what you want. Verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Good job, Peter. I'll stay with you forever. Big old Seder supper. It's late at night, and don't watch and pray so you're not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He goes and prays again. He came back, and they're still sleeping. I don't want to be a disciple who's trademark when the time counted was I slept and just took care of myself. Sleep and take your rest later on. The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And then you start all of the things that are going on. Different trials. I contemplated stretching those out so we could walk through those and what it really meant. It's pretty explainable as you just read through the text yourself. Just know that he's bouncing between Jewish and Roman courts, Jewish and Roman leaders. It was customary at Passover. They would always release a prisoner. They end up releasing Barabbas, who was known as a murderer. And it's been said in some commentaries, Barabbas was the first person to ever realize that somebody was going to die in his place. Which, argument from silence, fun to think about. If he's there in heaven, that'll probably be pretty profound to talk to him about what that really meant. I think he's portrayed in this upcoming movie, a Son of God, as actually having come into contact with Jesus early. It's one of the themes they took cinematically to introduce Barabbas throughout this week with Jesus. So that later it's climax when Barabbas gets released. But that's what happens there at the arrest. Peter gets all crazy. Was he, you know, is he just ready firing Peter? Was he sleeping, coming out of his grogginess? He's like, what? You know, who knows? I think he sees a Roman cohort coming, which is 100 Roman officers coming with Judas. Judas gives him a kiss. And have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me day after day? I sat in the temple teaching, you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scripture, the prophets might be fulfilled. Disciples, see ya. Gone. All of them scatter, flee. Goes before Caiaphas, high priest, and the council. Then he's going to go. Peter denies him three times there with the little girl. And he remembered Jesus is saying, 75. That little girl's like, I know you. You're with him. And he's like, no, I'm not. And he went out and wept bitterly. We all should too. He goes to Pilate. That's a Roman official. Judas ends up hanging himself in a field called Field of Blood, probably because he's so portrayed. Question?
Yeah, just real quick. Is there any significance to like the 30 pieces of silver being the cost of a slave?
Crippled slave. It's not even a good slave. I think the significance is like, really?
Yeah.
You got a slave that can sit on his mat and hang out in your house? That's what it cost you to betray the Son of Man after all the things you've seen? That's probably more personal, angry bent towards Judas. Yes?
It wouldn't have been the Roman court who would arrest him. Would have been.
Say that again?
It wasn't the Roman court, sorry, I can't talk. Cohort that arrested him, right?
The Roman soldiers came.
They did?
Mm-hmm. What? We're really far back. That went really quick. Boom, 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 boom. I'm using this. Let's just look.
Written somewhere else. In 47, I think it's saying it's the chief priests.
Clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Let's look at a harmony. Harmony of the Gospels. What is it? Matthew 26, 47. Luke. Matthew 26. Is it 31? Luke 22. Let's go down here, boys. Upper room. Come on. I don't think the high priest could do any arresting. I think they're probably just ready to, they want to be there with him to see it. Hold on a second. You know what a harmony of the Gospels is? Mm-hmm. They line up everything. Does it work? Yeah, they line up everything where they happen. That's what I'm looking at right now. Mark 14. Officers of the temple. Luke 22. John 18. A band of soldiers and some officers from the chief of priests and Pharisees. So these are Roman guys that worked with those people. Rome realized how much power the chief priests and scribes had. So, but they wanted them to still remember who Rome was. But I think in return for kind of being a little mafia family, scribes and priests, they would say, okay, well, we'll provide some soldiers stationed at your temple so that it keeps it under control. So I think they came with the soldiers and the soldiers arrest him. I forgot where I got the piece about 100. I'll have to go back and find it. May have been in that John 18 passage. Let's keep going forward. Come on, so slow. I just want to pick the chapter that's right. Caiaphas, Peter denies him. And we'll just go right into our video because that's going too slow. So again, get past the National Geographic stuff, but there's some things about the process here that are good.
I traveled to an area now called David's Citadel, once a fortified garrison along the city wall, with huge towers and a courtyard. It was a safe and secure place for Pilate to stay when he was in town. Unfortunately, nothing could protect its most famous prisoner from being crucified. The purpose of this documentary is to examine what Jesus went through as God in the body of a man who came to this earth as a sacrifice. We've been examining his choices, emotions, and the challenges he faced. So what did Jesus go through during the crucifixion? And why did he choose to go through so much? Why did he allow himself to come at this time with this government and with these people and turn himself over to every imaginable painful experience when all he had to do was shed some blood and die? Before his crucifixion, the Bible tells us they flogged Jesus, stripped him, thrust a crown of thorns on his head, mocked him, spat on him, and beat him. You know, all this abuse doesn't feel necessary. In fact, today, if our prison guards were caught doing this, human rights organizations would be all over them. This was and is senseless abuse. But Jesus allowed it. Jesus knew he'd suffer. He created our bodies with pain receptors. The very nerve endings Jesus created began firing off over every inch of his body.
When I read the descriptions of the beating that he took, how severe that was, how a soldier was assigned to the simple task of making sure he was alive, that it was so light, in such likelihood that he could have died, that they had to have somebody watching to see if he was alive. His back was really turned into raw meat, the chunks of muscle had already been yanked. He could have died at any point. Just being nailed to a cross, is sufficient.
After the preliminary round of beatings by Pilate's guards, Jesus was forced to carry his cross.
He's on a road. You ever heard of the Via Della Rosa? You're going to walk it. You're going to walk what Jesus walked. It's not the same. It feels like that. Very markety and close. Ladies, watch your purses. You may get groped. Just kidding. It's very tight. A lot of people, you'll get a lot of this. You get a lot of whistles and jeers at you. But you get to walk it. You get to go into the city, and you get to walk that road where he would have been at different times doing different things. So that's what he's on right now.
Which is probably the crossbar to the location of the crucifixion.
Visit Palestine.
That happened outside the town by the front gate. So those entering the city would see Roman justice in action.
That's you'll see that. Just guys eating, hanging out right there at their shop, wanting to get you to buy it. You see the little crosses up to the left? Total Orthodox right there. Eastern Orthodox type of things. Palestinians, again, it's just all right here, hodgepodge.
This cross has become known as the Via Dolorosa, which I'm walking on right now. Today, people take the same walk, carrying the cross to experience the final moments before Christ's crucifixion.
Probably Christian groups right there, maybe not, but you'll see little pockets at little places praying or singing. You see Muslims walking by, call to alms over the PA system. It's crazy. People, you know, will make this journey, spiritual pilgrimage, doing what he did. It's crazy.
The gesture is nice. It would never come close to the exhaustion Jesus went through. The Bible says Jesus then carried his cross to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Golgotha could be one of two places. What possible location is at the Holy Sepulchre, Jerusalem's most venerated destination? Today, six churches occupy this massive space, speaking of its importance across denominational lines.
You'll be there. Catholic, Eastern Orthodox.
Since the beginning of the scholarly study of Jerusalem, people were deliberating about the authenticity of the church as a site where the events mentioned in the New Testament occurred. Me, as a Jewish archaeologist, I believe very strongly on the site because of a lot of evidence which comes from circumstances which cannot show it elsewhere. Number one, the site is outside of the city wall. Number two, there are six burial caves within the precinct of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. All of them date from the time of Christ, so they
become
a burial ground. Number three, the long chain of evidence which we get from the church fathers and pilgrims who are coming to the site.
The other possible location is located inside of the garden tomb. Well, what makes this a likely candidate has to do with this rocky area here that has a stone face image of a skull. Wherever the location occurred, it doesn't really matter. What does matter is the pain that Jesus experienced. It would be the same in either location.
Roman did use crucifixion as a way of punishment. We know that from other Roman sources. It was done so that people would be able to see and learn the lesson, being frightened, and know that you better obey the law. Therefore, it was indeed done in places that were next to main roads, and so it was done in a cruel way. It was a slow death, and not an easy one.
I wondered if Jesus, while holding the cross, thought about all that woodworking he had done as a carpenter. He knew full well that...
Was Jesus a woodworker? You remember? Stonecutter. Not a lot of trees in Israel. A lot of trees in Israel, especially up at Nazareth, Galilee.
The impact of pain associated with nails and how they split open whatever they were driven into. Now those nails he used to build with were tearing into his flesh. In addition to the physical beating, Jesus felt emotional pain. The two robbers on both sides of him mocked him.
Not that high up.
Those who passed by insulted him, shaking their heads. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders ridiculed him. Jesus allowed himself to be mocked by every possible aspect of the world. The political system, the religious system, the common man with rights, and the convicted sinner without any rights. Jesus said nothing in return.
You know, in the Passion, there is the scene that I love. And that is where Jesus is crawling onto the cross.
is not like he is trying to hold himself away and resisting. He is crawling with all the energy he's got left to get onto that. To me, that's his love that is crawling on there, because this is the humanity that is pouring out all of its hatred and vengeance against God. I don't understand the mystery of it all. I don't. But the beauty of it is beyond words.
Just weeks ago, Jesus stood on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah at his right and left. Now, he hung with two criminals on his right and left.
Jesus' suffering was intentional, and it was for us. It was for the redemption of the world.
For nearly 6 hours, Jesus hung on a cross. The Bible says that even the Roman guards had to sit down to watch over him. They couldn't even stand on their feet for 1 hour, and Jesus hung by nails for six.
Jesus was even offered wine or gold vinegar while on the cross to help ease that suffering. But he refused it. Jesus seemed to want to feel every ounce of wrath being poured on him for as long as possible. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
That's Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's both a pronouncement of the pain of abandonment and the announcement of the Messiah. He even experiences the sense of the loss of his relationship with the Father on the cross. I don't believe that the Father ever separates himself from the Son. But he who is baptized in the Spirit, born of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, suddenly no longer senses the presence of the Father.
It cannot be true that there was an actual breach between him and the Father, that somehow there was a break in the Trinity. That's an eternal relationship. It's an unbreakable relationship. So it must mean something else, like 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, he wasn't actually made sin, because he was actually sinless. But he was judicially, legally, officially, our sins were placed on him.
Then, after all this abuse that happened to him, Jesus forgave his torturers. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I think this occurred to give me perspective on my suffering. If Jesus forgave his tormentors, then I should be able to forgive others.
I think that any of our suffering compared to what he did on the cross can't really measure up. First of all, because it was so unjust. Because he didn't deserve it. He didn't sin at all to deserve it.
Jesus' attitude on the cross even affected one of the criminals, who asked permission to be with Jesus in paradise. He wanted the joy and peace that Jesus had. Here is Jesus at his most painful moment, and he's offering encouragement and comfort to others.
He has lost everybody that's loved him. He's completely alone. He's losing his breath slowly. He's reviled by voices down below that he's dying for, and they're mocking him. And he sees people who are killing him, and he's praying for forgiveness from them. You know, he's even having to do work on the cross. I mean, it's not even like he can even suffer in peace. You know? And so, there's just something about the cross that absolutely destroys.
What do you think about that remark, suffering and peace? I think it's way more profound than some beautiful poetic piece with angels singing in the background. Welcome to ministry, people. Welcome to the Christian life. That the world is going to increasingly hate you because of him, mock you because of him, and yet we're still faithful to be about praying and ministering to people. It's an example is what it is. It's an example. and it was for us, which I think is profound.
Every bit of pretension that I have.
Finally, Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." With that, the Bible says, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
I think when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was saying, "It is paid. It is paid. It is complete." If I understand correctly, that phrase, tetelestai, is it's kind of a commercial word. That if you were paying off a house, or I was paying off a debt, and I wanted to make a big deal about making my last payment, I could say something like, tetelestai, it's paid, it is completely paid. He means that Satan is now defeated because all the dominions and principalities and all of their victories are destroyed in that moment.
So you only need one sacrifice forever by one person, and it's final, and it has to be the fulfillment of the prophecy led up to it. Everything that was necessary for Jesus to do on the cross, to suffer and to die for our sins, and then only can he say, it's finished. And of course, that was the end of his time on the cross.
It's at that point when Jesus made that call from the cross that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, as if to say there's no more need for sacrifice, no more need for any sacrifice to be made. He was the once and for all sacrifice that's given for the forgiveness of sins. What separates Christianity from any other world religion is that phrase, it is paid. Every other religion says, pay up. Jesus says, it is paid.
We want to add to what Christ's finished because we want a part of the action and we want a part of the credit. That's why in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, there's a little phrase stuck in there, for by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we had any part of it, we'd want to take credit for it.
And everything we do is a simple response of gratitude to his once and for all gift.
Well, what a sense of relief on Jesus' part to make this statement. After all he had gone through, the 30-some years away from home, confined inside of this corruptible, painful human flesh, building his life into the disciples and teaching them, after all of that, he could say, my work here is done.
As his breath is taken away from him, that breath which made the world, that breath which would breathe into the first day, that suffering was a part of the extent of his love. Jesus wanted us to know that he knows how we feel. Jesus wanted us to know how far he would go to reach us.
Finally, by knowing he would suffer and choosing that path, he shows me how much he's willing to go through to die for me. He knew every painful thorn, crack of the whip, nail hole, mocking that would occur. And he still followed through. That's an amazing act of love.
I couldn't help but notice that this Golgotha location sat looking over a bus terminal, which attracted a pretty tough crowd. And during our time there, we noticed a fight break out with nearly 20 or so young adults involved. Here stood a symbol of love and forgiveness, looking out over a desperate and hurting world, and nobody seemed to notice that the cross had so much to offer.
The cross to me is the sign of the power of God. The cross to me is the sign of hope. Cross to me is the sign of the assurance that my sins has been forgiven already by the work of the cross. The cross to me is the connection, is the things that connect me with heaven and connect me with God.
Pretty crazy. Little insights, some of it a little emotional, which is fine. It's an emotional thing. That wasn't the end, though. Killed on a Friday morning, put in the tomb. What happens Friday night, Saturday, is a wonderful independent study you can do on your own at some other point. After the Sabbath, toward the dawn, Sabbath is Saturday there, not Sunday. Toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Faithful people right away, the ladies. This is a drastic overgeneralization. So this is a personal philosophy. Okay, this is not a scripturally backed theological statement. This is just Jared thinks. There's an intuition you ladies have to the things of God that we just don't have as men. A sensitivity towards what he does that I think can be nurtured in ways that I've just have never been able to see. And that is, I think, so valuable and important for what you have in your creation. So here they come back. There was an earthquake. Angel of the Lord descended from him and came back and rolled the stone and sat on it, as if to say, nah, you think your stone's going to keep him in there, Rome, you know, but no. They feared him, but the angel said, don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. He has said, come see the place where he lay. They went in, then they went quickly. That means they ran to tell his disciples. So they departed from the tomb with fear and great joy. Welcome to the life you live of all kinds of complex emotions, fear and joy. Jesus met them and said, hello. And they came up to him and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. I mean, that's got to be something for Mary and Mary to see at that point. He says, don't be afraid again. Go tell my brothers and go to Galilee. They will see me. So he tells them and sends them off. They report to the guard, which is an instant death sentence for these guards to let a tomb, especially of this nature, with all that's been going on politically, Passover-wise. And they say, tell him we stole him. It comes to the governor's ears, that'll satisfy him. So they took the money and did as directed. And then he gets to the Great Commission. So he goes to Galilee. All this was happening in Jerusalem. You see just outside your city there on your map, outside the yellow part, probably just to the left, traditional location of Golgotha. There's a hill there. It's much bigger now. So that's where that happens. And he goes all the way back up north to Galilee. And the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, what mountain do you think that is in Galilee? Probably Arbel. It's one of the only ones there that's really considered a mountain. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted still. Thomas, is it really you? Touch, see the scars. Crucifixion, by the way, they wouldn't have gone in the hands. That wouldn't have held up the weight. So they put it between those two bones there because you could hold your weight. Question.
Some of the pictures had him like tied as well. Do you think he was?
That's probably to symbol how they'd get him down later when they'd pull it up there. They'd do a pulley system over the cross. Mm-hmm. So the things would come out and then they'd gentle with his garments. They'd get him down. What he carried was the cross beam. The big long pole is what they'd put that into. And then they'd stand it up and it would go into the ground. You know why that happens at that point when you're nailed here and they put your feet on there, which would probably have been feet crossed over, again, through the top of your foot. Touch the top of your foot if you have access. You can kind of feel a soft spot between the bones on your ankle. That's where it would go in and put you together because it would hold body weight. You could push up on it. You could push up even on that with your strength to get a breath, because when that pole comes down, your shoulders dislocate. Your shoulders dislocate, and so you have to push up off that nail because you can't pull up with dislocated shoulders. Crucifixion was death by asphyxiation, death by not being able to breathe, and painful. So when these guys, they'd push up and come back down to get a breath. And his back's all bloodied up, probably starting to scab and connect with the wood. So if you pull up, what happens when you pull your skin away from something that dried blood is? I mean, you get a picture for this. It's just disgusting. They were masters at this. It says they didn't break his legs. You remember how the prophecy was not a bone in his body was going to be broken? They'd break your legs after a period of days so that you could no longer push yourself up and you'd die through asphyxiation. They didn't break his legs to fulfill prophecy. He's pierced, and it said, you know, that blood and water came out. During this process, medically, it's been discovered that when you're pierced, you ever had not zit pus that was clear, like you had almost like it was something. I've had it before. It looks like a blister, right? Or something, that stuff that comes out of there. That can form around the heart and lungs because of the asphyxiation process. A membrane around the lungs, that's that clear liquid. So when it's pierced, that liquid and the blood will come out, which gives the appearance of water and blood. Is it really water? Do we have water floating around inside of us? No. Does that mean the Bible's irrelevant and wrong because it's not scientific? No. It's first century Israel going, blood and water came out. Something clear and something red. Okay, so that's what that means there. And that's crucifixion. Then they take his body and wrap it up and put a bunch of stuff on it so that it doesn't stink and put it into a tomb. When they come in, they see those grave clothes, all the bandages and things there, his body's gone, and he's walking around. So the doubters he's talking about here, Thomas, he says, put your hands in here, in the holes. Put your hands in here and see with me. Show you where I've been pierced. And then he gives this great commission. Remember, what's the theme of Matthew? Okay, he's been mowing through some of these things, taking his disciples through the end weeks, training them, teaching them about prophecy, telling them this is going to happen, bringing them back to Passover. They experience this thing. Now he's post-resurrection. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is about to live in them. When the Holy Spirit comes as a sealed payment, at Pentecost particularly, and then forward on in believers' hearts, he says, here, this is what I leave you with, disciples. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. We forget that. We like to go to 19 right away as the Great Commission. The Great Commission is in the context of 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Who gave him that? God the Father. What's the agent of working energy? God the Holy Spirit. So it's a big deal that's about Jesus. Authority over everything in heaven and earth has been given to me, says Jesus. So because of me being in charge of everything, you people go. That word is in the present tense in the Greek. It means in your going. It's not a go outside of self. It's in what you do. In all your going every day, make disciples. How do you make disciples? We have a wonderful model we'd like to introduce you called the Anatomy of a Disciple. Dave can teach you all about it. Hopefully you'll come to Christ. Make disciples of all nations. So what's the limit to where we go in our going? There is no limit. Why do we use every neighborhood? It's because of this. Copper River or Copper and International matter as much as 6th and H Street. Matter as much as Compton. Matter as much as the Hawaiian Islands, as China, as South America, as Europe, as Antarctica. This whole place matters. Everybody can't leave to go somewhere else because then there's nobody here in this nation. But we always stir people up to think beyond that. We all, you know, we go to Costa Rica, we go to Ukraine, we go to whatever. We expose people who might end up like McKinsey and Rose in Costa Rica. And hopefully the world is full with missionaries everywhere we go, in all nations. You do some things in your making of disciples. You baptize them. That brings them into the family. It gives them into a local church expression. It gives them accountability. It tells the world their intentions. It identifies them with Jesus as he identified with John when he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Still a reference to Trinity, the greatest working relationship from all time. We also teach people to observe all that I've commanded you. We teach people the scriptures. Part of making disciples is teaching people the scriptures. Just because you don't have the gift of teaching doesn't mean you're obsolete from teaching people the scriptures. How many of you ladies plan to hope that God bestows children on you someday? You're going to have a job to teach little ones to obey what? You and your authority, partly, that helps them see God, but the scriptures. Well, I don't have a teaching gift. I'm sorry. A teaching gift is for the body to be used in a larger expression. I don't have the gift of prayer in some ways, but does that mean I don't have to pray? I know people who have it. It thrives them. It's intentional working. They love it. It's a passion. I've still got to pray, and you've got to teach if you want to make disciples. All the things I've commanded you. So we baptize, we teach, we reach them in our going, everything. And remember, because of 18, not 19, because of 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Guess who's with us in that? The same person who has all the authority in heaven and earth says, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So we try to go and baptize and teach, not remembering Jesus' authority and not remembering he's with us. We try to do that in our own strength. We miss the Great Commission when we do that. God, today I don't have anything to offer but what you have to offer people. You put everything into motion. So in my going, I'm going to go. If someone has the opportunity to come into the faith community, I'm going to be faithful with that. If someone has a questions about what to do regarding your scripture and life, I'm going to take them to scripture and let scripture be my guide. Biblical counsel. This is why maybe some of us in here, I know Layla and I are in a thing on Monday mornings, equipped to counsel, and it's slow going. It is slow going. This guy's just building a base for why we give biblical counsel. And there's some things that the Bible shows us, the futility of man, the power of God, the intentionality of him, the word, the Holy Spirit, the power of prayer. We give counsel that's not our own. We don't give Dr. Phil kind of counsel. We don't. We give counsel based on what God has said, what God has commanded, what God has done. That way it's not about you, it's about God. And know that he's with us always. So when we're in crisis, when we're in joy, he's still with us. When we're in pain, he's still with us. When we hurt, we understand he understands pain. There was great comfort for me in who God was when I lost a child. Because I said, you know what it's like to lose a child. You know what it's like to lose a son. There was comfort even in that pain. And you guys have all experienced that. Physical pain, it doesn't matter. New Testament says you're going to give your life. And it's only going to get worse. I mean, it's still relatively comfortable right now for Christians in America. Can I tell you something? If it's not us, it's going to be our kids. If it's not them, it's going to be their kids, where it's not a place where you want them to say, I love Jesus, because they're going to get mocked. They're probably going to get thrown in prison like the New Testament people. It's only increasing that the world hates Christians, particularly in Western America right now. In other places, it's very interesting what's going on. But in America, we're the most hated people. We're the most intolerant, exclusive people in the world. And that will soon tip to not just opposition through social media or media outlets, but opposition physically. It is said in the Bible that will happen for you. Welcome to the club. Welcome to what we get to face. Now, if that makes you poop your pants, it does me. But I know as a pastor, part of my job is to get you ready, get this church ready for that kind of thing. And remember, he who created all things, heavens and earth, all the authority, said, I'm with you always. So it doesn't matter if they take my life. It doesn't. That's actually the best thing that can happen to my eternal state. There is so much pain it might bring to my family and to friends here. But that's why these martyrs throughout history just walk into it going, don't care, don't care. And then when people see that over time, you watch when persecution goes up, you're going to see the kingdom grow like crazy. So part of me says, bring it. Bring it. Make me lose my tax exemption status. Make me be the most offensive, what, bring it. Because I know when that happens, God starts breathing life on people, because they're like, why are they so loving and willing in the middle of getting punched in the face? It's because we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're new creations that have been given life again and a second chance, so now it's about him. Do you see what he's doing to Jewish people, by the way, throughout this whole book? He connects them all the way back in the beginning to two big boys, two promises, because God makes good on his promises. And he walks them through systematically, connecting them at points all through their Old Testament and their history, raising up disciples and then proving who he is with power. And then he's going to train and equip. He's going to preach. He's going to show parables. And he's going to raise them up for trials here at the end. And then he's going to say, I'm back and I'm with you as a promise. You think anybody you've lost, you might have a different perspective if they were here walking around going, hey, what up? I mean, we learn from other accounts after the resurrection, there's people walking around that were dead. That's crazy. People are like, what is going on? I'll tell you what's going on. He's changing the world. And he is king. And he has established a kingdom that we get to experience the first fruits, not the full harvest yet. We get to walk in that today. You get to be a part of that kingdom work today. And can I give you one last encouragement about Matthew? This is my biggest teaching point on all of Matthew. You ready for it? It's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about you and your problems and your agenda and your mission and your glory and your relationship and your trip to Israel and all this. It's not about you. It's about him who's king, who has come, and he's given us work to do. So we work for him. Fair enough? You got a little bit of preached at. Not too much. Okay.